Today we're going to begin a study of what used to be one of the most honored parts of the Bible. It was taught not just in Sunday schools and from pulpits, but it was taught in schools across our country. It was actually engraved on many of our government buildings. Even among many in America whose Christianity was minimal at best, it established a sort of a standard for behavior and respect. Well, that's all gone now. In the last 50 years or so, it has disappeared from our schools, pretty much. People work very hard to scour it off our government buildings. And in a great many churches, it gets little time in Sunday school and maybe even less from pulpits. Well, I'm talking, of course, about the Ten Commandments. And over the next, maybe 10 weeks, we're going to try to rediscover them. We're going to pry them out of the negative packaging with which they're often presented. And we're going to look at them the way Jesus did. And today we want to look at how Jesus looked at them. You find the Ten Commandments listed in two places, in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Today we're going to begin in what's called the preamble, which is the first two verses of Genesis 20, which read, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.'" The Ten Commandments are part of what is called a covenant. A covenant is an explicit description, often in writing, of a relationship that binds two people or two groups of people together. It's a specific relationship with specific obligations that bind two people or two groups of people. It's very similar to the written contracts that we have today, except that usually when we use a contract, we use it for a particular task or a project, whereas covenants describe ongoing and permanent relationships. Relationships that are defined by their mutual responsibilities. For example, a trade covenant establishes formal trade relations between merchants in different countries. Or a military covenant specify how various nations can depend on one another militarily. A marriage covenant, who are those people? Hey. A marriage covenant consists of promises between two people that they give each other, creating a household and raising any children God should give, maintaining a positive emotional bond for support, and being absolutely faithful to each other sexually. That's the essence of marriage. Those are the covenant obligations. The covenant defines what it means for people to love each other in a given relationship. Now, that's not how we use the word love. Usually, we use the word love today to describe our affections, how we're feeling, or our passions, what we desire. Now, in the ancient Israel, they had feelings like we had, and they had desires like we had. And they called those things feelings and desires. They didn't call them love. Love was an entirely different word. It was just a different word. Love meant faithfulness in a given relationship. That's what the word meant. Faithfulness, loving kindness, love in a given relationship. So you don't love everybody the same way. You love your king by fighting in the army rather than hiding when the land is attacked. You love your baker by paying for your bread rather than stealing it and ignoring your bill. You love your wife by providing a safe home for her, helping her raise the children and cherishing her as your mate and so on. You love your neighbor by being there for him when he needs help. You love your friend by being even more at their disposal than you would be to a neighbor. Love is faithfulness in the responsibilities that make up each relationship. Now, you've no doubt noticed that something has gone horribly wrong with human relationships. And the Bible calls the cause and the effect of that fact sin. We think of sin typically as bad behavior, but it's more than that. Sin is a rejection of the relationships that we are designed to have with God and with other people. Rejection in the sense of rejecting the commitments that define how those relationships are to work out. God designed relationships to rest on rock-solid commitments, obligations, faithfulness that's defined in a certain way. And on that tender affections and passionate desires can safely grow, develop, ripen, and mature, and become very strong themselves. What we've done is we turn that upside down. And we try to rest our relationships on budding affections and just blossoming desires and hope that the commitment somehow is going to grow on top of that. That's a bad design. And the result is very strained relationships, cracked and crumbling relationships. From families to businesses to nations, we rest our relationship on how we feel or what we want and not on the commitments that we are supposed to have as God sees it. And with respect to each other, it leads to useless arguments and bitterness and rage and feuds and divorce and ripping people off and violence and war. And with God, it leads to a downward spiral into death and hell. The Bible records God's efforts to restore the relationships that we've broken before it's too late. Literally, the Bible is about learning to love again. That's what salvation accomplishes. It reestablishes the covenants, the relationships that bind together people and God, people and each other. Now, in the Old Testament, God established a simple introductory covenant with Israel. Didn't use paper or parchment. They used rock, written it down for clarity on two tablets of stone. Very simple, a covenant designed to teach the basics of love. In the New Testament, God instituted a permanent and eternal covenant extended to everybody who wants in, who's interested in being loved by God and in loving him back. Now, the obvious question is, how can broken sinners like us ever uphold our end of the covenant? A covenant is a mutual obligation. There are obligations both ways. But we fail to love. We break God's law every day. We would destroy any relationship God established with us. Well, that, of course, is where the cross comes in. Think of it this way. Think of the covenant as a contract. The covenant of salvation is a contract. And this contract binds me to God and God to me. God signs this contract, and it means he is committing himself. The scripture says he took an oath. He binds himself to love me because he is my creator and redeemer. And I commit myself to love him because I am his creation, and I need to. Now, as you look at the covenant, when it gets to my part of this covenant, it's laid out by 10 commandments. Well, that means I'm going to violate this covenant before the ink of my signature is dry. What hope do I have that God will love me well when I love him so poorly? My hope is in a third signature, a co-signer who is willing to supply all the love for God that I owe, but I cannot give. And that's where Jesus signs. God took human form in Jesus and co-signed my side of the covenant. I really like this illustration because it helps to understand that there's never a time when I'm not obligated to obey God's law. The law doesn't go away. God's will doesn't evaporate when I'm reconciled to him. It's still there. I'm obligated to fulfill it. But every time I default, Christ pays that debt. He makes up for it. He gave the love that I do not. So while I'm still obligated to love God and to obey his will, I am no longer under the law's curse because of my disobedience. Jesus bore that curse. Now, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 is the first time that we see our relationship with God represented in a written covenant. It was a historical document that involved the nation of Israel. We're told that God wrote this in tablets of stone, the preamble, like we saw, "I am the Lord your God, brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." The preamble summarizes God's love, his commitment, his obligations in this relationship that he is forming with Israel. He's taking an oath that he will fulfill this. First, the God of heaven and earth, the living God, not any of the idols that we make up, reveals himself with a name, Yahweh. It's represented here by Lord in all uppercase. He says, I, the living God, will be your God. And I am responsible to deliver you from slavery, because I make myself responsible in this covenant. Slavery to other people, slavery to pretend gods, slavery to our own broken and hurtful relationships, slavery to death, slavery to eternal judgment. God loves his people by giving them freedom. Not freedom to do whatever they feel like. That's slavery to our own whims. It's freedom to live as he designed us to live, under his rule, under his kingdom. Freedom to properly love, and freedom to actually know real love. That's how God obligated himself to love Israel. Now, the Ten Commandments follow, and they describe how Israel is obligated to love God and each other. The Ten Commandments define love. That's exactly how Jesus Christ understood the law. He summarized all Ten Commandments by choosing two Old Testament verses that explicitly use the word love. The first four commandments describe what it means to love God with all our heart and our soul and our mind, and the last six commandments describe what it means to love each other as ourselves. And all the Ten Commandments, together with all the rest of the Old Testament law that grows out of it, teach what it means to love. That is how Christ understood the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Old Testament that's built off of that. It defined the love that he came to reinstitute. So many imagine the love of Jesus Christ as something vague and syrupy, and I think it could be further from the truth. Jesus came to make the love described in God's law what we actually experience, to make our relationships right, and to do that eternally. Now, people in the Old Testament who were close to God, they understood all this, just as Jesus did. That's how David thought of the law. It was perfect. It revives his soul. They're right, and they give joy to the heart, more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. David loved the law because it described the love God had for him and the love God wanted from him, and he wanted to give back. Now, David failed the way we fail, but he had a heart for God, we're told. He knew God forgave him. And so God's covenant described the love he longed to experience. He couldn't get enough of it. Now, by the time of Jesus' day, Israel had developed a completely different take on the law. Not all Israel, but the part that was represented in the New Testament by a group called the Pharisees. They were a very popular group of teachers. And by the time of Jesus, they had been teaching about 100 years a different way of looking at the law. God's law was simple, just 10 commandments, all designed to describe relationships. But the Pharisees had a philosophy that we don't want to break God's law, so we're going to build a hedge around the law. We're going to create some other structures here to keep us from getting so close to God's law that we'll break it. That hedge was built out of a multitude of other laws, man-made ones. And the hope was that if you just would keep those, the ones that we make up, you wouldn't get close to break God's law. For example, the third commandment tells us that we shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain. So they put a hedge around that and said, okay, let's never mention God's name at all. That's our rule. And the assumption, you see the logic, if you never mention God's name at all, you'll never take it in vain. Well, God wants us to use his name. David was using it all over the place. It's how we can know him. But they said, no, let's just not talk about that. That way we won't break the law. The hedge grew and grew and grew, and God's simple Ten Commandments turned into literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of specific little man-made laws that were designed to keep us from breaking the big ones. So much of Jesus' mission was to destroy this hedge, because the man-made laws did not protect the Ten Commandments, which we don't need protection from. They obscured the Ten Commandments, which we need to see with clarity. God's laws about relationships, how to love each other. But the Pharisees had turned relationships into a mountain of rules. They knew nothing of loving God well by cherishing his name. They knew nothing about how to enjoy him regularly on the Sabbath. They focused instead on how far you could walk on the Sabbath, or what you could cook, or whether pulling a splinter out of your finger would be doing the work of a carpenter, or how much healing a doctor might do and still not be working on the Sabbath. Jesus couldn't stand it. He tore down that hedge. He said, stop thinking of God's law as rules that you can obey privately in your own self-righteousness. The Ten Commandments are about relationships, not how to behave in the abstract, but how to love each other. Without intending to, the Pharisees began a long tradition of behavioral religion. It's been adopted by many, many churches in different stripes all down through the centuries, a tradition focused on rules, seeking good behavior instead of good relationships with everyone. But that's a profound misunderstanding. You can't obey God in a private cocoon. You can't do justice. You can't love mercy in a cocoon. You got to love people. You can't walk humbly with God in a cocoon. You got to draw close to him, let him deliver you from bondage, and love him back the way he tells you. Some fellowships have turned salvation into a list of rules. And it can get just as silly as listening to a couple of Pharisees arguing about how far you're allowed to walk on the Sabbath. I don't mean to be disrespectful of brothers and sisters who are clueless about what they're doing, but Jesus would not put up with such misguided foolishness, and neither should we. I hope that we are going to have a wonderful time studying the Ten Commandments. That could be a whole new thought to some folks. You know, some of us, you know, might be afraid of what we might find when we study it because you might be afraid the law is painful. I can understand that. Because as long as I don't want to face or don't appreciate or don't realize how broken and how sinful I am, the Ten Commandments can be painful. Because standards reveal imperfections, right? Standards reveal failures. It's not fun. In college, I used to watch Rod Laver. That's how far back I go. Later, Jimmy Connors. They were tennis players, by the way. They made it look so easy. So I signed up for a PE class in college, learned tennis. And my instructor showed up. Showed how you took a tennis ball and you hit it with a tennis racket and it goes over the net and it goes into the box on the other side. Simple. Have you ever tried it? It is extraordinarily difficult. And if you do it once, you're not likely to be able to do it the second time. It's really hard, especially if you're trying to put some authority on the ball or put spin on it or put it someplace in particular. I couldn't hit the ball properly more than once or twice in a row. All the standards, from the instruction to the instructor to the height of the net and dimensions of the court, they all conspired to show me how bad I was at tennis. It made me feel stupid, made me feel klutzy and clumsy. And when I first started to play against anybody who knew anything, of course, I always lost. As long as you imagine in your head that you're good at something, being exposed by real standards is humiliating. So if you don't see sin in your life already, studying the law is going to be a challenge. If you think that sin is something just about sexual perversion or drug addicts, the Ten Commandments are going to be kind of painful because they're going to expose a lot of sin in your life you didn't know was there. Might feel humiliating. Might show you how you know next to nothing about some relationships that you have. You think the Ten Commandments are simple little rules, and they are not. They describe big things. They describe what it means, for example, to treat people with respect, real respect, and what it means to work supportively under supervisors and over people who report to you, what it means to live with true contentment and wear the name of God Almighty in your life. If you've never thought much about your own sin, the law is going to show you how much you fail in some or maybe all of your relationships, and it could be hard to swallow. But that's okay. That's okay. The Bible actually says that the shock can be a good thing. Because it's only when we encounter a standard that is holy and righteous and good that we can recognize our own brokenness. The Ten Commandments enable a person to become aware of sin, not just somebody else's, but their own sin. That's what led me and millions of others to faith in Jesus Christ. Not just judging other people, but the Ten Commandments tend to sneak inside and then pull back the curtain, covering up my own relational failures. And that's when I realized that I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness from my parents and my friends and my spouse. I need forgiveness from God. And that's when I become open to the message of a Savior. If the Ten Commandments leave you feeling guilty or frustrated or discouraged, then maybe there is more about the gospel than you've yet discovered, even if you've been in church for a long time. And so I hope that you will not rest until the gospel fills your soul and you find out what it really means for Jesus to co-sign your side of the covenant. I'd feel very privileged to discuss it with you. So would Bill or a lot of other of us here. Just let me know. Are you saying, Pastor, that the Ten Commandments can be a positive study? You bet I am. You see, if you really want to play tennis and you get by that first shock of klutziness and you realize that you have a gracious teacher and it's not going to judge you and make fun of you for not knowing anything, the initial humiliation goes away. And once you understand the fact that you can't play well, you stop being shocked by that fact and you stop being angry at yourself and you get busy getting better. You practice and you practice and you practice and you dedicate yourself to what tennis demands. And the instructor whose example made you feel like a fool now becomes your best and most valued resource. You treasure the time of instruction. And little by little, you master one skill after another, the forehand, the backhand, the serve, and maybe you start even winning some matches until the game becomes a joy. It becomes a passion for life. See, love for the game, not affection, love for the game manifested in practice and commitment to what it requires gives rise to passion, gives rise to joy. When you come to Christ, Christians, you see, turn a corner with the law. Once you recognize that your sin for what it is and you embrace Jesus as Savior, the humiliation is over. You know that God loves you anyway, and that's not going to change. So instead of feeling like you're always failing, you begin to feel like you're always learning. As a Christian whose covenant with God is co-signed by Jesus Christ, I can now pursue the law that once pursued me. I can work at loving better, not because I have to. You know what's coming next. Not because I have to, because I want to. And guess what? Wanting something bad is a much better motivation than mere obligation. And that nasty schoolmaster who brought me to Christ now becomes a faithful teacher who helps me to know God and care for others like Jesus. This is the amazing fact we learn, that love is faithfulness in my relationships. Jesus packed all of the law into a single idea of love. Our goal is going to unpack love into its constituent parts. Now, to do that properly requires, the whole Bible. We're just going to start at the beginning with the first written covenant describing love between God and Israel. We'll make allowances for the context, but we should find that the underlying ideas are just as valid for us. Question I encourage you to talk about this week, just to kind of get ready and think about stuff. What effects do you see from the abandonment of the Ten Commandments? What effects do you see in the church? What do you see in society? Maybe what you see in yourself. You might want to ask yourself this week, do you know the Ten Commandments? And if you don't, what impact has that had on your own relationships? And if you have time, I'd love to see you at the cafe. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at an awful lot of truth this morning. We recognize that the notion of love explained by your son is largely different than the notion held by our culture, and therefore we confess that it's a little different than the notions we hold. Father, we want to learn the Ten Commandments right, not just memorize them, not just learn good behaviors. Lord, we want to learn good relationships, secure in the knowledge that Jesus has co-signed with us. So help us to approach the subject as Jesus did. Help us approach it saturated in grace and determined to become top-ranking players when it comes to loving you well and loving each other well. We thank you and we praise you with all our heart that in Christ you love us so well. Amen.